Hi, friends. How are we doing today? This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And our story brings us to a controversial text. But it's been a controversial week. Several days ago, the internet was set aflame with news of a devastating crisis. I'm not referring to the economy or presidential politics or replacement referees. No, the consequences of this crisis of which I speak are greater by far. I know some of you were personally shaken by the reports. I hope that today you can find hope and comfort. I speak, of course, about the world's impending bacon shortage. Earlier in the week, the National Pig Association in the United Kingdom claimed a world shortage on pork and bacon next year is now unavoidable. Their report asserts international drought conditions combined with rising soybean and corn costs have led to a thinning pig population, leaving us to cope without the bee in our BLT. Just think of all the things you will no longer be able to wrap in bacon. No more bacon-wrapped corn. No more bacon-wrapped mozzarella sticks. You can kiss your bacon-wrapped Totino pizza rolls goodbye. I know my vegetarian friends will grieve the loss of their bacon-wrapped tofu. And who isn't going to miss their bacon-wrapped Twinkies? Okay, before you make a run on the grocery store, in the days since the initial report, savvy writers in the media have questioned the seriousness of the bacon catastrophe. In fact, the USDA forecasts no real shortage, just a slight cost increase of 2.5-3.5%. Unfortunately, logic came too late. At the first thought of bacon rationing, frightened pork lovers leveraged social media outlets to decry the evils of a baconless society. Now, it could not have been by accident that the great bacon disaster of 2012 came this week when we planned to study this text. In fact, take out your bulletin, if you will, because we need to make a change to this week's title. Kind of a long story. For reasons beyond our control, we printed the bulletin early in the week. Since that time, we identified a better title for the message, okay? So the old title was Liberation of the Soul. Scratch that one out. The new title is Everybody Has a Prayer. That's the new title. That's the real title. However, for those of you who appreciate a little theatricality, the alternative title is The Apocalypse. Before we come to Luke's story, I think we need to pray. We're not going to pray about bacon. But I want to pray that God will help us here in Luke's story. After that introduction, it may in fact take a miracle. So pray with me, will you? Father, help us. Help us as we read this passage. Help us to do so with an open heart and an open mind. And may we leave here with an unshakable hope. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. We intentionally skipped a few verses a couple weeks back, so we'll cover them today along with an additional passage. Back at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, our narrator tells us about the people who journey with Jesus as he ministers throughout Galilee. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Now, okay, I want to pause here for a moment. Back in June, we studied the background of the disciples. We talked about their distinct backgrounds. Several of them had deeply held religious and political disagreements, which should have prevented them from sharing a conversation, how much more a rabbi. Anyone at a distance would have said these men wouldn't have a prayer of getting along. But Jesus calls them, and they follow him together. There are others with them as well. Verse 1 continues, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Many in the Western world today don't believe in demons. They argue demons are the stuff of superstitions and legend. And biblical accounts simply misdiagnose quantifiable medical conditions. Hear me. I respect the scientific framework that questions the truth of such texts, but I ask you to simply read Luke with an open mind today. This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last, that we encounter the work of the devil in Luke's gospel. And there's no way we could have all of our questions answered today. But for now, I invite you to step into the story with Luke and hear him out. He lists a few of the women who travel with Jesus, Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Magdalene probably refers to the village where she was from. Magdala was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you notice this, but there were a whole lot of Marys in the Gospels. This seemed to be the best way to distinguish this Mary from the other Marys. So she was known as Mary Magdalene. Luke offers us some unsavory information about her. She once was host to seven demons. That's something you're not likely to put on your resume. But it was an important part of her story, and apparently a key factor in her following Jesus. Besides, everyone who knew Mary back in those days knew that she was a mess. She would have been voted least likely to get her junk together, least likely to get right with God. Mary didn't have a prayer. But now she's following Jesus. In verse 3, we read about Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. Okay, we know nothing of Susanna and the others, but Luke highlights the background of Joanna. He wants us to see this ministry of Jesus reaches a troubled woman from a tiny town, but also a woman of great esteem in circles of power. Joanna's husband is an assistant to King Herod. How in the world could the message and ministry of Jesus reach this woman in that household? It shouldn't have, but it did. She didn't have a prayer, but now she's following Jesus. And these women were so grateful for what he's done, they used what God gave them to give back. Verse 3, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. You see, women played a key role in the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't unusual for women to financially support a traveling rabbi, but it was unusual for women to travel with the rabbi and his disciples. Jesus doesn't do what we'd expect him to do. But his unusual actions make his ministry accessible to more people in more places. People who wouldn't normally have a prayer of hearing what he had to say. Well, now I want to take you to the middle of the chapter where we left off last week, Luke chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Remember last week, Jesus told the disciples to take their boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. While crossing the sea, they encountered a terrifying storm. All hope was lost while Jesus dozed in the stern. But we look back on that text in hindsight and we see the events seemed intentionally orchestrated by Jesus. There was something important he wanted his disciples to learn. Well, now that they make it to the other side, the lessons continue on the beach. This time in Gentile territory. What would Jesus want them to learn among the Gentiles? Verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Okay, consider the mental and emotional state of Jesus' disciples as they come ashore. They're rattled as they process two kinds of fear. On the one hand, they almost lost their lives. On the other, their minds were just blown by the implications of who Jesus may just be. Well, these frazzled students, perhaps with Mary and Joanne and others in tow, are greeted on shore by a one-man welcoming committee of evil. Welcome to Gerasa. Oh, Luke tells us more about the man. Verse 27, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Welcome indeed. He's a naked man living among the tombs. And Luke says he's been this way for a long time. The locals knew him by his insanity. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. What do you want with me? Leave me alone. It's interesting. He knows the identity of Jesus. And he uses the title, the Son of the Most High God. That was a Gentile title for Yahweh. It's an admission of God's power over rival gods and rival goddesses. Referring to the impure spirit, Luke explains, verse 29, many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Mark offers additional details in his gospel, Mark 5, verse 3. This man lived in the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What happens next is surprising. Gospel writers bring us in on the conversation between Jesus and the man, Luke chapter 8 and verse 30. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Legion. It's a military word. During the first century, a Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 troops. If I'm understanding Luke correctly, I guess the man broke Mary's record of 7. Luke explains the name. Mark gives us more of the dialogue. Mark chapter 5, verse 9. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Reads like a horror movie, doesn't it? And they thought Mary was a mess. Arguably, this man may be the most hopeless cause in the Bible. Think about it. He went around naked, living in tombs. Danger to himself, danger to others. Because of his masochistic habits, he's covered in scar tissue and open wounds. His very presence frightens man, woman, and child alike. They tried to restrain him, but to no avail. He's like a wild beast, and there's no hope of taming him. Well, when you flip through the pages of Scripture, you'll find evil people doing evil things. But nowhere do you find someone controlled by thousands of evil spirits. Yes, that's bad. And I'm sure his Gentile community wrote him off as a lost cause. He doesn't have a prayer of getting his life together. Think about what the disciples are thinking about right now. They've seen miracles. I've seen demons cast out. They remember Mary 7 all too well. But thousands of evil spirits. No doubt, Jesus is decidedly outnumbered. But outnumbered is different than overpowered. They heard the fear and the demoniac's words, "Leave us alone." Verse 31. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Their words reveal Jesus' authority as well as their anxiety. Apparently, the abyss is that place of torture they feared he would send them. So they suggest an alternative. Verse 32. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. Mark tells us there were 2,000 pigs in the herd. Verse 33, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Okay. If you're anything like me, you're probably asking multiple theological, biological, and ethical questions. How much more the Gentiles who were watching? Verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. How am I going to explain this to the boss? However, verse 35, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Consider the contrast. The last time they saw the man, he was naked, wandering about the area, crying aloud. Now he's clothed, quiet, and lucid. The scene gives way to shock. Verse 36. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now, if this is your first time with us at Capitol, you really picked a great weekend to come. Just couldn't miss the apocalypse, could you? Let me tell you how we do things. We typically teach through books of the Bible. The downside to this is obvious today. I can't pick sensitive texts for sensitive ears. In this series, I just take what Luke hands me. But the upside is we get to encounter our questions together. And I got a lot of them today. Let's forego for a moment the questions about demonic possession of humans. And let me ask this. How can demons possess animals? That's not a difficult question for some of you. Troy, if you only knew my neighbor's cat. How can demons possess animals? Here's another. Why do the demons prefer pigs to the abyss? What happens to the demons after the pigs drown? Okay, let me ask more difficult questions. Why does Jesus seemingly have compassion for the evil spirits when he answers their request favorably? Why doesn't he have compassion for the pigs? Now, they wouldn't have asked that in the ancient world. And the Jews surely wouldn't have, since pigs were considered an unclean animal. But today, many of us are asking it. Was this cruelty to animals? Here's one more. Where's his compassion for the pig farmer? By giving permission to the evil spirits, he wiped out some guy's livelihood. Why is that okay? What's most unsettling is Luke leaves these questions unanswered. And we're left guessing. So let's do a little guessing. To be clear, what I'm about to do is only so helpful. What I'm about to say is Troy, not Bible. Everybody with me on that? Take everything I say with a grain of salt. Here we go. I think it's safe to say the pig catastrophe was not an act of compassion on the evil spirits. No, it was an intentionally symbolic act. But symbolic of what? One possibility is that Jesus wanted to paint a vibrant picture of evil's agenda. Evil's long-term plan is not to satisfy your desires, as we think it is. No, that's the short-term plan. The long-term plan is to lead you to destruction, just like the pigs. So perhaps this is a cautionary symbol. Another possibility is that Jesus wants to contrast the loss of financial fortune and the gain of spiritual wholeness. The restoration of life, the liberation of a soul, is far more valuable than the riches of this earth. Maybe that's the point he's trying to make. Lastly, and perhaps more interestingly, maybe it's foreshadowing of the future. Maybe he's sending a message to his followers about their expectations of a Messiah. The Jews of Jesus' day longed for a Messiah, a king who would drive the Roman Empire back into the sea like the unclean pigs they were. But Jesus came with another agenda. He didn't come to expel the evil empire. He came to expel evil itself. Interesting. Ultimately unhelpful. We don't know why Jesus did what he did in Luke's gospel. But wouldn't you love to ask Luke about it? What if we could plop Luke down on this stool next to me and ask him why he put this story in his story? What do you think he'd say? I bet he'd give three answers. First, because it really happened. And he's just telling it like it is. Second, I think he'd remind us, answering all of our questions wasn't his top priority. Thirdly, most importantly, there's a point Luke is trying to make about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. When we come to Luke 8 and we see this story of this man, Luke wants us to see Jesus can take the worst of the worst, the lost cause, the hopeless case. Jesus can take the man or woman who doesn't have a prayer, and he can do a miracle that redirects the trajectory of their life's journey. Luke chapter 8 teaches us, in Jesus, everybody has a prayer. Everybody has a prayer. Every alcoholic, every drug addict, every man, woman, and child who's been used, abused, and abandoned, everybody has a prayer. The greedy, money-grubbing investor, she has a prayer. The power-hungry executive with an insatiable need to succeed, he has a prayer. Everybody has a prayer. Everybody has a prayer. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you've gone. Everybody has a prayer. But what about you? Do you have a prayer? Maybe you've given up. I mean, you're here, and it's a good sign that you're here, but maybe there's this part of you that's kind of given up on yourself and who God's called you to be. You know, maybe there's a habit in with which you've determined you'll just have to live. maybe there's a sin that's isolated you from community, but you've given up hope. You've decided to settle. You'll never change. You'll always struggle. You'll always strive. So you're just choosing to live with it. Will you ever learn to control your tongue? Will you ever learn to be a patient parent? Will you ever change the way you look at women? If Luke tells us anything, it tells us everybody has a prayer. Everybody has a prayer in Jesus. There are two types of people who need to hear this message today. First one, as we said, is giving up hope. And you just think you've done too much. You're stuck. These habits are too ingrained. And you've wrestled for years. For years. To no avail. You tried to chain yourself up, if you will. No, you can break right through those chains. That hope, or that hopelessness, it's understandable. And it's got to be hard to wrestle with who you know God wants you to be and who you've been. And it's not for lack of trying. You've spent years and years and years stressing and striving over this. And there may be that part of you that's given up. And honestly, if you look to yourself, you probably should. You probably should. But we're not called to look to ourselves. We're called to look to Him. Because in Jesus, everybody has a prayer. That's the first person who needs this message. There's a second person, and that's the person who's moaning, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Leave me alone, Jesus." Who's going to say, "Leave me alone, Jesus"? Well, we may not say it in the same way the demoniac said it, but it's more like this. "Leave me alone, Jesus, at least for a little while." To both people, I offer the same advice. Do everything in your power, with God's help, to get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Just like the disciples, just like Mary, just like the man in Luke 8. Remember how we left him? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, the posture of a disciple, learning from him. Do everything in your power to get as close to Jesus as you can. As you do, you may not have an instantaneous deliverance, but years of observation has shown me as you get closer to Jesus, you can't help but be changed. So when you look at your hopeless struggle with habits, ask yourself, what am I doing right now to grow closer to Him? This fall, this quarter, this semester, you're busy, we're all busy. What are you doing right now to grow closer to Jesus? Because it's in Him we find our prayer. Maybe the first step is a simple prayer. Will you take a moment and ask Him for help now with me? Bow your heads. Father, I pray for my friends who feel stuck, unable to grow, unable to change, unable to kick this habit they've had for a long, long time. It has dominated their life and affected their relationships. give them hope they can change. For my friends who have struggled with the hidden sin that they've successfully kept out of sight from most of us, give them hope as well. I pray you take these words of Luke and let them challenge us to chase you with more energy, more commitment. Not to try harder to be better tomorrow, but to try harder to know you more tomorrow so you can make us better tomorrow. Left to our own devices, this won't turn out well. But you are our prayer. You are our prayer. So help my friends to look to you. Give them wisdom to discover and implement little practices, little disciplines in their everyday lives that draw them closer to you, that you might change them, making us all the people you've called us to be. And as we think about Luke 8, I pray also for my friends who have a loved one, a friend or a family member who's really struggling and has really drifted far from you. Some days it feels hopeless. Some days it feels like they'll never change, they'll never grow, they'll never turn. Father, may this message in Luke 8 give them the faith to keep hoping, keep praying, keep trusting. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. After the Gentiles in Gerasa ask Jesus to leave, he boards the boat and returns to Jewish territory, but not before he entertains a request. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Okay, in the closing words of Luke's story, he hints at the answer to the question, "Who is this man?" Jesus says, "Tell people what God has done for you." The restored man tells people what Jesus has done for him. As each week passes, we get a clearer picture of who he is. Please stand with me. Friends, maybe you came with a need. Maybe you'd like to receive prayer from someone. We'll have some people, they will be here at the front after the service ends, and they'd love to pray for you. So I encourage you to take advantage of this before you head out. I also want to remind you about our Wednesday night Bible study. We continue. We're in week 3 this coming Wednesday. You're welcome to join us at any time. This year we're studying the Psalms. This might be another step in your journey to grow you closer to Jesus. This week we will study one of the most terrifyingly comforting psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 139. So join us this week and bring your family. For all of you, this fall, may you stop asking Jesus to leave you alone, and may you invite him to bother you and change you for your sake and his glory. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.